Welcome back for Hour 3 of Issues Etc. Pastor Tom Baker joins us here in Studio A. This is the second part of a seven-part weekly series that we're doing on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. Now, for those who missed the first part, we will be kind of walking back over, by way of summary, our first conversation with Pastor Baker, and then we'll also get a little historical introduction in the Heidelberg Disputation so we can understand the significance and the relevance of this old conversation that Martin Luther was having with those who wanted to call him to account for some of the things that he was teaching during the time of the Reformation. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to be moving down these theological theses and dealing with, I think we're going to deal with several of them today. We can't deal with all of them. If you're following along, if you've gone to the internet and found a copy of the Heidelberg Disputation, there's no way to deal with all of them. There is a way of summarizing the thought that runs through these theses. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, and he is also host of Law and Gospel, an hour-long program that airs after Issues Etc. during the spring and the summer and the fall months of KFUO's program day. Pastor Baker, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks so much. I'm glad to be here again. Just want to say hi, by the way, to Bernice and her husband. Today they're sponsoring AM 850 KFUO, so a big hello to them on their wedding anniversary. And also, we may have a new listener, my State Farm insurance agent, Troy Pieper. I was there today. We were doing some work, my wife and him, and I was talking about him concerning the first thesis, and 20 minutes later he still wasn't understanding.
Oh really? So you asked him to tune in and figure it out.
Tuned in, and hopefully I'll have more time to explain it.
Now let me straighten this out. Your wife was taking out another life insurance policy on you, Tom?
Absolutely, and it's the strangest meal I had today. Tasted really odd.
Really?
Yeah.
You're just not looking so good.
I know. I'm turning white. But I mean, she can use the $2,000 if I die.
All right. Yeah, I guess that's about all it's worth. Who knows? Give us a review, if you will, of where we were last time as we talked, as we introduced these theses, but also talked about this phrase, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance a man on his way to righteousness, but rather stands in his way.
Yes, these principles come about because Martin Luther was challenged in 1518 to put down a set of principles as to what he believed, and the way you did that is by putting down theses, and then you would get together and actually the scholars would debate it. The debate never really came off, but his writing still exists to this day. And what it primarily is doing is distinguishing between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. And one of the first points we made last week was that for the theologian of glory, who believes that he can advance somehow towards salvation, he would look to the law of God as a means by which, through obedience, he can become more pleasing to God, and God would then reward him with salvation. So the first thesis is this law of God, even though it's quite salutary and a wonderful doctrine of life, not only cannot advance humans on their way to righteousness, but actually the law of God has a way of hindering people from being saved. And the way we explained that last week is we use the analogy of an alcoholic. The worst thing you can say to an alcoholic is, you should stop drinking. Do it. That is a command. And the reason that's the worst thing you can say to him is by telling him a command, you are giving him the impression that he can actually do this on his own. And according to Alcoholics Anonymous and others, they tell us that until the foundations are taken away from an alcoholic, it is extremely difficult for him to stop drinking. And the worst thing he can think of is that he has the power to do so and will stop drinking when he makes up his mind. So in this way, the law of God also gives us the impression that if God gives us commandments, why would he give us commandments if we can't obey them? And the fact is that now that we are sinners, having fallen into sin, the commandments are not given so that we can obey them and get right with God, but they are given to show the impossibility of getting right with God by any kind of obedience. Because of our sinful nature, we can never fulfill one commandment perfectly.
And what thesis are we going to concentrate on today, or theses, are we going to concentrate
well,
on?
Well, we're actually
today?
Going to continue with 2 and 3 and 4, just kind of go in order. For instance, 2 stands by itself, 3 and 4 we're going to put together, 5 and 6 we're going to put together, and possibly get to 7, which is really an interesting one, simply stating the fact that if you do a good work and do not think that it could be mortal sin, it is mortal sin. These are terrible paradoxes that are so confusing when you first hear them. Frankly, as I said last week, when I first read these, I had no idea what Martin Luther was talking about. And I think I'm pretty good at understanding systematically theology. And it wasn't until I read some commentaries as well as some of Luther's other literature that I began to see the depth of these insights that he has here. And the reason I was having trouble understanding them, they go against common sense thinking. Who would ever think that a law from God isn't given to us from God in order to help us become more acceptable to Him? When for the sinner, it's the very opposite reason the law is given, is to show us our sin and our inability to become acceptable to Him.
I want to go through those theses in just a second. You mentioned very briefly the occasion for these theses in Luther's life in 1518. Just give us a brief summary of what the Heidelberg Disputation was all about. You mentioned that the debate never really came off. Did the event actually occur? Did Luther present these to those who were questioning his teachings early on in the Reformation?
He actually did present them, but they never came off because the debate simply didn't take place. I'm not really quite sure all the ramifications as to why the debate didn't take place, but I do know that they were written by Luther. In fact, he was asked to defend his new theology before the German congregation of the Augustinian order in Heidelberg. And when he put these various disputations together, for some reason, the debate never did come off.
And if I remember correctly, it's because he was an Augustinian monk himself that
yes.
he was being called to account by his ecclesiastical supervisors, wasn't he?
Good point, yes.
All right. Thesis 2 follows quick upon the heels of Thesis 1. Thesis 1, again, the law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance a man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. Thesis 2 follows on by saying, much less can human works, which are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, so to speak, lead to that end. What is Luther saying here?
Having made the first case that if the law of God cannot advance us by obedience to it to salvation, much less can human laws. That would put human laws even above God's laws. But you would be surprised how many people really think that their obedience to human laws, such as obeying the traffic signals, paying your income tax on time, this sort of thing, that this obviously gives them a favorable standing before God. That very understanding of their obedience to human laws is in and of itself sin. And the reason it's sin is because anything that takes away from the glory of the cross, namely what Jesus Christ has done for us in having us come to be right with God, is a sin. So if I say, well, yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, but I didn't need the cross as much as my next door neighbor, who really is a sinner, I have now minimized the importance of the cross for me. So it's a very simple understanding once you get through all this verbiage that all that Luther is saying here is that any time you take glory away from Jesus Christ as your sole Savior and take some of the credit for your good works, that's sin.
So the law of God cannot advance us to righteousness on account of our sin, much less humanly contrived works. What does Luther mean here when he says these works are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, he says?
I have the ability, even as an unbeliever, to obey human-made laws, or I may have my own moral system. For instance, there are a lot of unbelievers who never commit adultery, do not cheat on their spouse, and they can do that with their natural ability. So the Pharisees would be a good example, Todd, in my view, of those who thought that they were following both divine and human laws. Jesus even refers to them that outwardly they looked really kind of pure. They were like whitewashed graves on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. And the reason all of their outward good works, from God's point of view, were considered as sinful is because their motivation was not Christ-centered. And that is the only thing that makes a good work a spiritually good work in God's eyes. So I would make a big distinction in the scriptures do between good works, which every unbeliever can do, and spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is only possible by a Christian.
Your speeding analogy that you often use seems to clarify this point rather well. The state trooper doesn't care whether I wanted to go under the speed limit. He doesn't care whether I liked going faster than the speed limit or whether I felt bad about it. All he cares about is the number that appeared on his radar detector when I passed him by. If I said, officer, I really wanted to go under the speed limit. I really wanted to keep that. He'd say, good for you. Here's your ticket.
Yes.
Human precepts don't deal with human motivations.
No, and in fact, the other side is true also. From God's point of view, if you're keeping under the speed limit as an unbeliever, you're always doing it for the wrong motivation. And I can prove that. How many times have you been driving and you look in your rear view and here is a police car right behind you? Now, no lights are on or anything. All of a sudden, you make sure your seatbelt is on right. You're making sure you're under the speed limit. All of that is for wrong motivation. It's simply to protect yourself from getting a ticket. I don't say, oh, Jesus, I'm stopping now because you are behind me. No. What should be happening is we should be driving the proper speed limit all the time because these are Jesus stop signs. These are Jesus guidelines. But my old Adam is totally incapable of following either God's law or laws of men rightly with the proper motivation. He'll follow the laws outwardly rightly, but never with proper motivation. And so until we get rid of the old Adam, it is impossible for a Christian to do a good work without sin.
There is another distinction that I've heard you discuss before as well, and that is the distinction between righteousness, as Scripture speaks of it, and civil righteousness. What are those two things?
Yes, God has two kingdoms, and Issues, etc. has done a lot of work in this area, particularly with the Iraq War and this sort of thing. In the left-hand kingdom of God, the law is used by the government, and God makes use of the law here, in keeping order, punishing evildoers, rewarding those who follow the law. That kingdom has absolutely nothing to do with the right-hand kingdom, that is the kingdom of the church, the spiritual realm. So God will reward even an atheist for following these man-made civil laws for good order on the earth. And the only reason that God has installed the left-hand kingdom is so that peace can reign on this earth, so that the right-hand kingdom, namely the church, can get its message out. In fact, I believe that according to the Bible, Judgment Day will come when the right-hand kingdom has completed its work God intends it to do, and then that's the end. Judgment Day comes. In heaven, there will be no civil authorities. We won't need them because we don't have to bridle our conscience or keep us obedient to God. So, in the left-hand kingdom, even atheists are rewarded by God for following the law. But it has nothing to do with our salvation and our relationship to God. That only occurs in the right-hand kingdom, where spiritual good works are only counted by God as being salvific. And the only spiritual work that God regards as salvific is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. No matter what I do, even in the spiritual realm, in forgiving others, in going to church, or what other spiritual works I might do, the attitude I need to have, Todd, and unfortunately I don't always have this, is only because of the cross of Christ am I saved. None of these works save me at all.
This seems to run so counter to our natural opinion. I don't know how it is that this is the common notion, but we talked about two religions last time, those that are religions of the law and those that are religions of the cross or of the gospel. Our natural thinking, Tom, is that something somehow must count beyond what Jesus did. I mean, after all, I became a Christian in I became a Christian in 1971. For heaven's sakes, it's been 20-some-odd years, and I've done a lot of good in that time. And none of it counts?
Yes. No, none of it counts, because we're really looking at two ways that God looks at us. In the one way, he looks at us apart from the cross, and the other way, he looks at us under the cross. Those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior are already regarded by God as saved and sinless. So their works have absolutely no impact at all as to whether or not they're saved. If they had any impact, then we're saying our works are contributing to some degree to my salvation, and therefore the work of Christ was not sufficient. That's the bottom line for people who think that they have to somehow do good works to be saved. It says that Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient. And your other point is so excellent. It goes against commonsensical thinking because the theologian of glory decides God's relationship to him by his experience. This is a very big point. Whereas the theologian of the cross decides God's relationship to him on the basis of the revealed word of the Bible. Now, according to my experience, if I become sick, I jump to the conclusion that God has punished me for something. Whereas the theologian of the cross recognizes that through suffering, God brings about salvation. So suffering is not a negative for the person who lives under the cross. Or else we would think that the most negative thing that ever happened in the world is the cross of Jesus Christ, where someone who is totally innocent dies the death reserved only for sinners. Now, if God regards that act of that death of Jesus Christ on the cross as the most glorious good work that ever could have occurred in eternity, then we need to be rethinking what is a good work and what is not a good work, which, by the way, leads right into Theses 3 and 4.
Well, I'm going to read these both together because they're kind of yin and the yang of the whole thing. Although the works of man always appear attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. Although the works of God always seem unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. There's a lot to explain in there, Tom.
Let's go with the first one, and on a basis of a Bible verse. There's no doubt that the people at the time of Jesus regarded the Pharisees and the religious leaders as outwardly good and righteous. In fact, even they refer to themselves as the righteous versus sinners. But listen to Matthew 23, verse 27. Here is God's explanation of all these seemingly attractive works on the part of the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, the reason God was able to do that is he could read the heart. From God's point of view, what makes a good work good or bad is not that it's a sin versus a good work. No, most good works are sinful in God's eyes because the heart is improperly motivated. That's why the Bible says, judge not, because I cannot read the heart of someone. If I could read the hearts, then I would be God. And at times, Jesus had that ability, even as a human being, or when he was here on earth as a human, he's still a human being. But this is the best verse I could find to show that God considers what we consider to be attractive and good works actually are mortal sins. The reverse is also true then. Some of the works of God appear very unattractive and appear evil, such as, the best is, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Or one would say that the work of missionaries, where they suffer, they're persecuted, they're whipped, as in Paul's case, they had windstorms against them, they were shipwrecked, etc. But all of this was considered as evidence that God loved him so much because God brought him through those things, his faith did not waver, and so what appears unattractive and evil to the world really were considered by God as eternal merits on the part of Paul.
The Pharisees were just convinced that Jesus was a lawbreaker. They were convinced that he broke the Sabbath laws.
Yes.
That he was, at even one point, beyond saying he's out of his mind, that he was possessed by the devil himself and was doing his works with the power of the devil. To them, this sinless man appeared very unattractive and evil. And yet, in keeping with Luther's words here, he was really the only one who was actually keeping the law of God.
With a man-made religion of Judaism, which I really make a distinction between that and the Old Testament faith, Judaism was a new religion that came out primarily during the Babylonian captivity. And, for example, it changed the ceremonial laws. Rather than looking forward to the Messiah who would come to take away the sins of the world, the ceremonial laws became ways in which you saved yourself. Okay. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees considered themselves to be quite perfect because they were able to follow these man-made laws outwardly. They didn't consider they'd committed adultery. They didn't consider they had murdered anyone until the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says, I say unto you, though what you are saying is of old, I say to you that even if you have an unjust thought or a bad word, that is as bad as the actual act of murder. Because both, all three actions, the thought, the word, and the deed, cut us off from our relationship to God, and all, therefore, are deserving of eternal damnation. The reason the law has to be preached so severely, without any compromise, is because the purpose of preaching the law today is to get people afraid of God, to put them in fear of God, knowing that they cannot stand before such a righteous God, and allows the possibility for the gospel to come in and share the good news that there is no worry because God has taken upon himself the righteousness and the punishment that you should have done and should have deserved.
It sounds like if Luther's correct here in Theses 3 and 4 about the works of man always appearing attractive and good and nevertheless likely to be mortal sins, that we are in really no position to judge whether or not our works are good or not, whether we have, well, to put it bluntly, kept God's law purely from a pure heart.
You're already seeing ahead of time, as we're going to be moving, not to the next one, but the seventh one, that if we do a good work and don't consider it to be mortal sin, possibly, it is mortal sin. That's exactly what you just said, that any time we consider our good works as really something special, even in God's eyes, to make us more appealing to him, we have removed the worth of the cross of Christ, even a little bit. The only difference between some Christians and other Christians who are in this work righteousness mode is some say you need a lot of grace to be saved, and others say, no, you only need a little bit of grace because you only have to do a little. Both are saying, therefore, that the cross of Christ was insufficient. The best analogy I can use just before the break is that rather than consider our relationship to God as employee to employer, where our part makes a difference in how our employer considers us, we need to regard our relationship to God as being adopted. What does a baby do to get adopted? Do they have to do a lot or a little? The answer is, they do nothing. And some people can't stand that because that sounds so cheap. But in reality, their argument against cheap grace is an argument against the sufficiency of the cross.
Let's talk about that when we come back, because that term cheap grace has been bandied about for about 100 years now. It's an accusation that is often made against Luther and Lutheran theology as well, this whole theology of the cross. When we come back, we'll find out whether or not teaching that Christ really does it all from beginning to the end amounts to cheap grace. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Sometimes, like a pair of old slippers, a book can be a beautiful thing even if it seems rather ordinary at first. Over the years at Issues, Etc., we've received particularly enthusiastic response whenever we have discussed the subject of vocation from the perspective of Martin Luther. His view is unique, refreshing, and liberating for those who doubt the value of their everyday, unremarkable service to God and man. For that reason, we're offering the book Luther on Vocation to our Issues, Etc. listeners at the new low price of $20. This book can revolutionize the way you view family, career, and service in the church. Call the Issues, Etc. resource line now to order Luther on Vocation. $20 covers the cost of shipping and handling. Use your Visa, MasterCard, or Discover card. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Races. The term should be abandoned.
Answers with Ken Ham
one of the authors of the best-selling Answers book. Well, Ken, if you believe the term races should be dropped, what do you propose to use in its place?
Well, first of all, let me explain why I believe the term races does need to be thrown out. At the time of Thomas Jefferson, 200 years ago, when people used the term races, they would think of the Irish race or English race and so on. But Charles Darwin changed all that when he published his book, The Origin of the Species. The title actually included the words, "The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life." You see, Darwin was a racist. He believed that different groups of people evolved at different times, and so some societies were more like apes than others. Now, sadly, this fueled racist attitudes towards different people groups. Because of this, the word races today still conjures up evolutionary ideas. Many people think Darwinian evolution when they hear that word. As a result of this situation, I believe we need to drop the term races when talking about mankind. Based on the Bible and understanding the split up of people due to the Tower of Babel event, I believe we should use the term people groups instead. After all, there's only one race of people, all descendants of one man, Adam.
The Tower of Babel, not evolution theory, has the best explanation for the different groups of people around the world. In his free booklet on the so-called races, Ken Ham explains all this and also exposes the evolutionary connection to racism. The booklet's free when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. Good evening. On the way, we'll continue with the final half hour of Issues, etc. Tom Baker is Todd's guest. AM 850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy overnight, 12 for the low. Tomorrow, mostly cloudy, snow possible, 25 for the high. Right now, it is cloudy in St. Louis and 25. In traffic, westbound 44 is slowing for a look at an overturned tractor trailer. That's on the North Service Road. That's 1 mile east of Gray Summit. Westbound 40 after Hampton, slow traffic to McCausland. Slow west of 270 out to Mason through Route K. Route 70 is slow in the right lane west of 5th Street out to Highway 94, then it's stop and go from Spencer to Mid Rivers. Eastbound 270 between Missouri Bottom and Missouri Bottom there is stop and go, and southbound 270 at the, or 170 that is, at the Galleria Parkway, stop and go traffic out to 40. Eastbound 40 from Union Station, slow traffic heading towards the Poplar Street Bridge. Here's a fact that may surprise you. As many as 1.5 million people may be eligible for help through Social Security. It's the Social Security Supplemental Security Income Program. Many don't even apply because they're not aware that you can own a home, a car, and still have some money in the bank and still get supplemental security income payments. If you would like to find out more about SSI, supplemental security income payments, call your local Social Security office.
Welcome back. We have 25 minutes left in this part two of our seven-part series with Pastor Tom Baker on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, talking about the theology of the cross, the theology of the glory of glory, or as Tom pointed out last week, probably better to talk about a theologian of the cross and a theologian of glory. Which one are you? Tom Baker is our guest. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 21st of January. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we walk through these theses in this series, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tom, before the break, you had mentioned the accusation often made against this teaching of cheap grace. What do people mean by that? And is that accusation... fitting? Is it warranted by the teaching that Jesus does it all from beginning to end, period?
In this society where a person isn't supposed to get anything unless they work for it, you know, a lot of people have problems with giving things to people where they don't really deserve them. It's really hard to go around teaching people that they don't have to do good works in order to get to heaven. People refer to that teaching as cheap grace. Oh, that's so simple. Somebody once said that to me. Oh, that's so easy, you know, what you Lutherans say. And my response was, well, if you think it was so easy, ask Jesus how easy it was. We really believe that the reason that it's not cheap grace is, let's use the analogy the Bible does, I mentioned, a little baby who's adopted. This is a two-month-old baby, and the baby is adopted. Who would say that that is cheap love to give baby food before the baby is able to work for it, or to dress the baby before the baby is able to be dressed? In fact, we would say the very opposite. First, the adoption takes place, and then all the benefits are given, and then the baby responds. In the same way, that's what we believe about the Christian faith, which is in contrast to every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world, you're kind of like an employee, and you better do a little bit of your part. But we believe, teach, and confess that God does everything. The other reason it sounds so cheap is that, and I've often said this, is the one criterion, I told this to Troy, my insurance agent today, which kind of surprised him, the one criterion that you must have in order to get to heaven is you must be a sinner. Must acknowledge that sin. Because if you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need Jesus Christ as Savior. So what we would say is something that it just flies in the face of common sense, is that while most people would say something like, well, people who steal or liars go to hell, we would also say that people who steal and liars go to heaven. In fact, in heaven are people who are liars, but they are forgiven. Martin Luther had this wonderful statement. He said, this is what God is saying as he reads the Bible. So these are words that Martin Luther put into the mouth of God. God says, I am obliged to forgive these people their sins if I want the law fulfilled by them. Indeed, I must put away the law, for I see that they are unable not to sin. This is amazing. What God did is he took away the law as a necessity to be obeyed in order to get to heaven. Do you know how freeing that is when you realize that you are going to receive a gift without having to have a burden in order to get it? It's the difference between children who don't stay long at home and those who do stay long. Children who are at home under the assumption that their parents love them insofar as they're obedient, what a burden to live under. In contrast to children who realize that that love is going to be there, even when they're disobedient, the obedience then comes freely without compulsion. So what we Lutherans teach and confess is that the good works that we can do with the help of the Holy Spirit have nothing to do with our salvation because, number one, we're already saved, and number two, there's no need to do good works to be saved. Therefore, we can do them freely without compulsion.
I've had people say to me after a sermon or after an hour on the radio, whatever it is, that they heard me teach cheap grace, and I said, well, then I failed because what I intended to teach was free grace. Cheap? Heck, it's free.
Good
if
point.
I taught cheap grace, then I must have inserted some sort of human work into it. What I want to teach is that it's not just cheap, it's absolutely free and paid for already. Which usually, I think, drives the point home well enough that even the term cheap seems to imply that there was some contribution that the Christian
had
to make.
That's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. And in fact, I'll continue to use that good distinction between cheap and free. Because when you say cheap, it doesn't mean it wasn't expensive. It's just that we didn't pay the cost. As that wonderful parable shows, Jesus sold everything. Not with gold or silver did he redeem us, but with his holy, precious blood, his innocent suffering and death. And that wasn't cheap. That was an expensive cost that God did. But for me to say now my works contribute to my salvation, what it does is take away from the glory of the cross. That's the bottom line.
Now, before we go on to the next thesis, and we do need to move on, this is going to just, if it's not adequately explained, going to probably stick in the side of some. Although the works of God always seem unattractive and appear evil, how can it be that a good God, who's doing what he does, can appear to be doing evil? How do you explain that?
The way I teach that in an adult instruction class, I ask people to list benefits that they receive from God. And never, Todd, has anyone listed death or being sorrowful or being chastened or being poor or having nothing. Nobody lists those as benefits. They always say, well, benefits from God is that I have my health, I have a wonderful home, shelter, and all this. But I want to read you a verse where I just took those examples right out of a Bible verse. These things don't seem attractive to us at all, but they are the works of God. And the verse I'm thinking of is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Here's what Paul says. As dying, behold, we live. As chastened, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now, how can Paul take these unattractive situations and experiences of death and being chastened and sorrowful and poor and having nothing and make such a positive contribution? Because he uses the word of God and trusts the promises contained there that, for example, one very simple one, that never will God give us more than we can handle. So with eyes of faith, rather than looking at our experience, we look to the Word of God, and our faith sustains us because our faith is holding to promises from God, not to our experience. And that's the difference between faith and weak faith. Strong faith holds to the Word of God and interprets their reality on the basis of the promises from the Word of God, whereas weak faith or no faith looks at experience and assumes a God out of experience. And that's why all religions of the law will end up with a God who's really Satan rather than God himself.
Before we go to the phones, what do you mean by that? They will end up with a God who's really Satan.
In that one parable where the master leaves money for the people to go and work, and the one guy buries it, he comes back and says, I knew you were an austere man, that you would take as a harvest that which you do not sow, etc., etc. And the master says, out of your own mouth I will condemn you. What the man has described is not God, but the devil. The devil is one who many people think is the true God, namely, a God you can bargain with. You can go to him and say, look it, I'll make you a deal. I will go to church every day if you will only do this for me, or every week. That is the devil. You can make deals with the devil. But the God of grace is a God who wants to give his benefits, his gifts, his forgiveness without any merit in us, without any condition, unconditional grace. Therefore, every time I think that something is happening to me as a Christian that is evil or improper, I'm accusing God of not keeping his promises. That's the bottom line of this tremendous thing that no matter what my experience seems to say about what's going around me as unattractive and evil, the fact of the matter is that in Christ, it never can be unattractive and evil because he is permitting it to go ahead.
Let's go back to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy's calling from her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Tom, you say liars will be in heaven. And I ask you, why then, is it okay that you lie blatantly against the doctrine of glorification? Is that approved of God when you do that over the radio?
What's the doctrine of glorification?
I think Kathy's
going. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, if I understand the doctrine of glorification from the point of view that Kathy would be, is that we can actually become more glorified in our own works, that we can come to a point where we can actually stop from sinning. That doctrine is a doctrine of the demons and the devil. It is not a doctrine of God at all. If it was a doctrine of God, then there would be no need for the Lord's Supper and for the forgiveness of sins, and such people wouldn't believe in baptism of infants. Because, of course, an infant looks like a very innocent thing. There's a good example. An infant looks attractive from our point of view. Why would you need to have his sins forgiven? Poor kid doesn't know what's going on. From God's point of view, that infant is as much a sinner as I am. Therefore, what seems attractive to us, namely that we can now become more glorified and God will be pleased with us, is really something that God will vomit up because it removes from the cross the glory that Jesus himself should receive.
And what did you mean when you said there will be liars? There certainly be liars in hell. There's no doubt about that. What did you mean when you said there will be liars and thieves in heaven?
Well, I'm going to be there, and I'm a liar. I lie all the time to God about the reason I should be in heaven. I mean, I attend church regularly. I'm a pastor. Look at all the stuff I do for God. Don't think that occasionally, out of a pastor's mind, especially when you have a somewhat successful congregation, that I don't care. Your old Adam begins to take credit for it. That's a lie. I'm a liar. But I am free from that sin. I can boldly confess to God, you know, God, when something really good happened at St. James when I was pastor there, you know I took some of the credit for that. I confess that it was only you who did that, and you used me, a poor, miserable sinner, to do that. And in that sense, I'm a liar, but I confess my lie. So the only difference between the liars in heaven and hell is that in hell, there's been no confession to Christ, whereas in heaven, we've confessed our sin. The mark of the Christian who matures is not that I, as a Christian, begin doing more and more good works, but I begin to see more and more sin in myself that I hadn't realized before. Because the more in-depth I get to Scripture, I tell you, Todd, you can hardly do a good work without the old Adam springing up its ugly head and giving a wrong motivation, even to a little degree. But God doesn't work in degrees. All sin, no matter what degree, is deserving of eternal hell. And that's why when God looked at me, he said, the only way I can save Tom Baker is I've got to forgive him. Because he can't, this side of heaven, get to a point where he's as righteous as my son.
Jay is calling from his car. Jay, welcome to Issues, Etc. Thank you for tuning in.
Thank you for taking my call. The issue about works and salvation, I believe a very Lutheran position. I myself have that. But when I read the Bible, a lot of passages, I guess the best word is trouble me, in that it seems, especially in some of the Pauline letters, that when he describes sins and he says, the folks that do these, and I'm paraphrasing, are going to hell, and certainly he's talking about sinners, but Christians do those same things. And sometimes he doesn't make the distinction entirely that he's speaking of those who aren't covered by grace. Can we assume that when he makes those statements, though, that he is?
Oh, that's a very, very good question, Jay. Tom.
It's kind of interesting, and that was a paraphrase you were doing, is that when the apostle many times talks about evil works as deserving of hell, he doesn't say those who do them, but those who practice them, or something similar to that. In other words, in the original Greek, in the original languages, this is not something who does a sin and does not repent of it. I'm sorry, who repents of it, but this is a sin done by a person who freely wills to do it, cares not about a lot about it at all, doesn't repent of it. The best example are Pharisees. The Apostle Peter, let's take him as an example, he betrayed our Lord. The Pharisees betrayed our Lord. The Pharisees are going to hell. The Apostle Peter is going to heaven. Why? Because the Apostle Peter confessed that he had betrayed the Lord, asked for forgiveness, and was forgiven by our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, that betrayal was not something that he practiced. This was not his real self with Jesus Christ within him. This is not the life he wanted to live. Whereas if you ask the Pharisees at the foot of the cross, they had no problem with Jesus dying on the cross. They didn't believe in him, and they wished even more harm to come to him. So they were practicing betrayal in contrast to Peter, who was confessing betrayal. So we need to look carefully here. I'm absolutely convinced that if all sin is mortal, and we're going to get in this later on in the Heidelberg Disputation, it doesn't matter if you go over the speed limit or if you commit murder. Both are mortal sins. They are deserving of eternal damnation. What changes the mortal sin into a venial sin, namely one that is forgiven and is no longer deserving of damnation, is Jesus Christ's death on the cross and our response to him for forgiveness and repentance. So the life of the Christian is not one of increasing good works, but of increasing repentance. Now, good works are there. I'm not saying that good works don't appear. I'm just saying they don't have any part of the equation in being saved.
Kathy's back on the phone. We cut her short there in our previous conversation with her, and
sorry, Kathy.
We would like to give her a follow-up here. Kathy, welcome back to Issues, Etc. Kathy, you said before that we had misrepresented Scripture's teaching on glorification. What exactly did you mean?
I make you an offer. Why don't you get someone on there that teaches those so they can hear how you're blatantly misrepresenting?
Well, here you are. You're on. You got your chance now.
First of all, a glorification is just going from glory to glory, not attaining heaven, not attaining salvation. You already have salvation. All you're doing is obeying the Spirit and the Word. And that's called sanctification, which is a type of glorification. But glorification actually means your new, your completed, resurrected body. That's what glorification is all about. You attain the promise of the glorified body. And you guys don't even know what you're talking about. And it's a blatant lie. I really believe you know the truth about this, and you're misrepresenting it.
Can I ask you this, Kathy? Can you, this side of heaven, yourself, do a sinless good work?
If the Lord tells you to go give something to someone and his spirit directs you, that is Jesus doing it through you. You don't get anything for that. That's what he tells you to do. Your reward is believing in him.
And you believe that you can do that without any sin?
You don't have to sin, Tom, and you know that.
Okay, well, see, this
I don't have to speed. I do not have to do that, and I don't do it to get points in heaven. I just do it because I know it's the law, and the Lord told me to obey it.
All right, Kathy, thank you again, and thank you for calling back, because we did want to give short shrift to this.
Right.
Now, laying aside the whole issue of glorification, because I think there's a misunderstanding on her part of what we're actually talking about. We don't deny the glorification, the final glorification of the Christian with the resurrected body. We don't
right.
deny that in any sense whatsoever. Why did you ask that question about doing a sinless good work?
Because I was hearing from her, and she did agree to this, that she can get to a point where she hears God's word and can actually do a sinless good work. From our point of view, salvation does not consist of getting rid of our sinful nature. It only takes place when the body is glorified. That's why we believe in the glorification of the flesh. But until then, the sinful nature still clings to me. And I would only ask all those who think that they can do a sinless good work, where is your sinful nature in the process of doing that good work? Are you able to so put down the sinful nature that it has no motivation at all in doing your good work? I can't. And I think, therefore, the scripture is very clear that it says so clearly, no one can do a good work without sin. Just read Romans chapter 3. That's not talking about the unbeliever. It's also talking about the believer. No one does good and sinneth not, is the King James. Now, that no one doesn't refer just to unbelievers. It's all Christians. And what a freedom to realize that my heavenly Father loves me even better than my earthly parents did. Namely, they loved me when I disobeyed them and disciplined me. But my heavenly Father not only loves me, he totally forgives me in Christ my sins.
Now, we have only a few minutes, and I want to at least make a start on these next three. It may have to serve as a mere introduction to next week's conversation with you, Tom. I'll read through them very quickly.
Maybe just five and six.
Okay.
We can get through them.
The works of men are thus not mortal sins. We speak of works which are apparently good, as though they were crimes. The works of God, we speak of those which he does through man, are thus not merits, though they, as though they were sinless. Sounds like what you were just saying. What exactly do 5 and 6 say here?
Humans who are sinners cannot possibly do a good work, because, I'm talking about unbelievers right now, is because a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Therefore, we are not saying that unbelievers who do good works, that these are mortal sins, not because they are crimes, but simply because they can't possibly have the proper motivation in doing the good work. Therefore, their acts, though they appear good and beneficial, are in reality mortal sins in regard to salvation. You can't get good fruit from a bad tree. However, when the Christian is converted and is now a good tree, listen carefully to this verse from John. I am the branch, you are the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. Therefore, we believe, teach, and confess that every good work that we do is solely due to the Holy Spirit within us, and he gets all the credit for us. Even though at the very same time we're doing the good work, our old Adam is involved to some degree in sinful motivation. And that's why I still need the forgiveness of sins insofar as I have that sinful motivation.
You have talked at length here about repentance, and it sounds as though, according to a theology of glory, repentance is something that you can eventually be done with. You can eventually work yourself into a point where repentance is unnecessary. I sense that you would find that out of line with what Scripture teaches.
Repentance is not only not done with, but it actually increases in the life of the mature Christian insofar as the Christian recognizes his or her new sins that they were unaware of yesterday. Oh, I didn't realize that that was a sin. Oh, I've got this motivation. The more analytical you become concerning your works, the more you're going to realize that you do fall short of the glory of God. I would only go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, notice that's talking about righteous men. Now, the only one who did come, because he wasn't on earth at the time of Ecclesiastes, was, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the only righteous man who came and never sinned. I'm in that other group of righteous men on earth who, unfortunately, does sin. So we have the picture that the Christian is at the very same time not only a sinner under the law, but from the point of view of the gospel, God considers him absolutely sinless because his sins are forgiven and he's wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness.
Next week, we'll have to pick up with 7, the one that we hoped to get to today, but I think we've laid a pretty solid foundation for it. What will we be talking about next week in addition to that as well?
We're also going to be taking a look at that mortal sins are not necessarily sins that are really bad. During the time of the Reformation, the difference between mortal and venial was that mortal were really, really bad sins that sometimes would remove you from heaven entirely, and venial were not so bad that you could do some sacrifice for. We're going to find out that every sin can be a mortal sin, and how they become venial is what this message is all about.
Pastor Tom Baker, thank you again for being our guest. Looking forward to next week and our conversation then. Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. He's host of the radio program, heard during the spring, summer, and fall here on AM 850 KFUO, called Law and Gospel. If we fail to understand, because natural human religion, according to our fallen way of thinking and believing things, because fallen man's religion is always a religion of good works, if we fail to answer the question about good works when we talk about the Christian faith, then we will fail to understand what the good news of the gospel really is. You know, the gospel is about good works, but not yours. Jesus' good works. You are saved, your salvation has been earned, but not by you, by Jesus. You don't make your salvation more sure or certain after Christ brings you to faith. What you do is you continue sinning. You continue being the sinner. Not willingly, but you do continue being the sinner that Jesus died for. You continue needing him all the way to the grave and beyond. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.